Well, now, as you know, my subject this evening is signs and wonders. Now, we've become familiar with that expression in recent years because of the emphasis given to it by John Wimber, the director of Vineyard Ministries in California. He says that we're in the third wave of the Spirit's power in our century. The first wave was a Pentecostal movement at the beginning of the century. The second wave, the charismatic movement about the middle of the century. And now as we draw near to the end of the century, he says we have the third wave of the Spirit's power. Wimber commenced a course at the Fuller Theological Seminary in America in 1982, and it attracted considerable interest. It has been said that it was the most popular and also the most disruptive course on Fuller's campus. In 1986, several members of the faculty expressed concern with regard to it, and so the course was discontinued. In 1987, Wimber was in Canberra for a conference from November the 10th to the 13th, and about 4,000 people attended. I understand that he is to be in Melbourne for a second visit to Australia this week. Now, various reports were given of the Canberra conference, and they were published in papers and magazines. Some claimed to have received a blessing, but other reports were somewhat critical. In New Life, there were three reports by Donald Prout. And while there were things he was able to commend, he was very critical of their words of wisdom and also of their healings. Now, there was a blind reporter from the Canberra Times who came to the press conference, and I quote from his report. "We have been told from the platform, hundreds of blind eyes have been opened in our meetings. Well, here was an opportunity to reach thousands with an article in the Canberra Times. But no, he went away blind. Then there was a man with a crippled arm. A dozen or so prayed fervently for him, but he went away with his crippled arm. Two young ladies, perhaps from his home church, came to hug the young fellow. And I thought to myself that those hugs probably did more for him than the events I had just witnessed." In another article he said, "It struck me that instead of preaching about it for so long, why not heal those two wheelchair cases upstairs, near where I sat, and the lady with a leg in plaster in the very front row?" Again, two seats from me sat a young married couple. He was thin, emaciated, hair short, walked with a limp, and sat on an air cushion. It could seem likely that cancer was an unwelcome intruder in this house. They held hands. They cuddled. She cried a little. They have paid over $250 to attend. Don't tell me that they are lacking in faith. And that, I think, is important, because the lack of faith is made the excuse for failure. But this woman obviously was not lacking in faith. She rose to sing. He did not. With eyes shut tight and hands uplifted, "I believe he's here now, with the power to heal now." But my heart ached as I saw her leading him out of the building at the conclusion of the meeting. Maybe tomorrow night. Maybe. I find myself praying that it might be so. I drove home sad. But now that's the end of the quotation. Well, now you may say that's just one man's opinion, but he's not really expressing opinions in those quotations. He's simply recording what he saw. Now, I had a similar experience years ago when I attended a healing service in the cathedral in Sydney conducted by Canon Glennon. And Canon Glennon was a very prominent man in this healing business. He gave an address, and one could commend most of what he said. He was obviously an earnest and sincere man. And then people went forward to have hands laid upon them. Well, a man next to me was in a wheelchair, and he went forward, hands were laid on him, But he came back in his wheelchair. Another person knew him, he kept twitching his face. He went forward. He came back, still twitching his face. "You may have to work at it," said Canon Glennon. "You may have to work at your health." Well, of course, we'd all agree with that. We have to work at our health. But once you've said that, you have dissociated yourself from New Testament healing. At the end of the meeting, he got the people to march around the cathedral, not outside but inside, and about four lines they march around and round calling out, "Lord, heal us! Lord, heal us!" Suggesting that they didn't have too much confidence in the laying on of hands. The whole scene was altogether different from what you read in the New Testament. Now, John Wimber speaks of power evangelism. That is, evangelism accompanied by signs and wonders. Suggesting that evangelism can't have its full impact unless it's accompanied by signs and wonders. Well, what shall we say about that? Well, first of all, I admit that in the New Testament, evangelism was sometimes accompanied by signs and wonders. Take Romans 15, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, "I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I fully preach the gospel of Christ." Or take Acts 8, verses 5 to 8. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed." There was great joy in that city. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul plays down the importance of signs. Verses 22 to 24. "The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." In Romans 1:16, he calls the gospel itself the power of God unto salvation. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 4, he says that his preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, "Our gospel did not come unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." And if you read the account of the gospel coming to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 16, you don't read anything about signs and wonders, but you read of Paul preaching from the scriptures and a great multitude believing. Now, I believe that if you put too much emphasis on signs and wonders, you are in danger of depreciating the power of the gospel itself. Well, another point, and this is, I think, very important. While signs and wonders doubtless help those whose mind was open to the gospel, in other cases, they only harden them. Remember how the Pharisees said that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons? Take the raising of Lazarus in John 11. And many people believed in Christ because of that wonderful miracle, but others just went and reported it to the Pharisees, so they gathered a council. "What shall we do," they said, "for this man works many signs." So they plotted to kill him. Or take Acts chapter 14, you find that at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas speak in the synagogue, and a great multitude believe. No mention of any sign and wonders. They speak in the synagogue, and a great multitude believe. But the unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles. The Lord grants signs and wonders. You don't read of a vast extra number believing. You read that the city is divided. Same is true concerning Stephen. In Acts chapter 6, he works signs and wonders. So they seize him and bring him to the council and accuse him of speaking blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. Or take some other scriptures. Matthew 11:21. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Matthew 12:38-39, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." What does he say? "And even an adulterous generation seeks after sign." John 4:48, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." John 12:37, "Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." John 20:29, "Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Luke 16:31, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." How foolish, therefore, it is to make too much of signs and wonders. Well, now, two or three other things. It's often been pointed out that miracles are not scattered evenly throughout the Bible. They belong chiefly to certain great epochs of divine revelation. First of all, the days of Moses. And secondly, the days of Elijah and Elisha. And thirdly, the days of the Lord and the apostles. The Lord's miracles were proofs of his messiahship and deity. John 20:30 had a special purpose. His miracles were his credentials. The apostles' miracles were also their credentials. 2 Corinthians 12:12. And also they were the confirmation of the gospel. Hebrews 2:4 in the NIV says, "God testified to it." And he's looking back to the past as if it's not still going on. "God testified to it by signs and wonders." And that verse also says that it was according to his own will. These signs and wonders, and I think that that's tremendously important, that miracles, signs and wonders are according to God's will. The elders in Numbers 11:25 prophesied on that one occasion, but never again. It wasn't God's will that they should do so. The people of Israel ate manna for 40 years in the wilderness, but when they entered the land, the manna ceased. It was not God's will that it should continue. John the Baptist, the man who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, the great miracle worker of the Old Testament, he performed no miracle. John 10:41. It wasn't God's will that he should perform miracles. And so I think it's rather presumptuous for us just to assume that because the apostles performed signs and wonders, we're called upon to do the same, or we're capable of doing the same. The apostolic age was surely special. It was special when the Son of God came into the world and died for our sins, and the Holy Spirit came into the world in a new way. It was special. And the apostles were special. They were inspired men. They wrote inspired books such as nobody has written since then. They were special. They were inspired men. And according to Matthew 10:8, they were given authority to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, and to cast out demons. Now perhaps I should say a word or two about a couple of verses which might appear to teach, and many people take them to teach, that everyone who believes should be able to perform miracles. Now there's Mark 16:17-18. "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Well, now let me say one or two things about these verses. First of all, there is some doubt, we can't go into this tonight, but there's some doubt about the genuineness of these verses. The NIV says the most reliable early manuscripts do not have Mark 16:9-20. There is some doubt about it. And apart from that, there's another important point. Now, I was reading the other day about two preachers in America. They firmly believed in those verses and that they were able to put those verses into practice. And they had survived the bites of deadly snakes, and so they tested their faith with strychnine. Well, what does it say? They shall, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And so they tested their faith with strychnine, but alas, the two men were dead a few hours later. But can you really claim, can you claim the promises of those two verses and omit the one that speaks about drinking deadly things? I don't think you can. I think you must take them all, or wonder whether they apply to you at all. That was the passage that I emphasized in that meeting in the cathedral, the laying on of hands, the laying on of hands. But of course they omitted these other things, and as I say, their laying on of hands didn't seem to be very effective. Then there's John 14:12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Well, if you just take that verse completely out of its context, it might suggest that anybody who believes in Christ should be able to work the same miracles that he worked. But if we believe, if we say that it applies to everybody, then we'll contradict 1 Corinthians 12:29-30. What do those verses say? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? And so that verse can't mean. It can't mean that everybody should be able to work a miracle. Now in those verses, the Lord is speaking to his disciples, he's speaking to the apostles. He bids them to believe him, to believe him. And he says that if you believe him, anyone who believes him, anyone who really believes in him, will be able to do the works that he does. And so I believe that it applied especially to the apostles. And we do find that later in the New Testament. Well now, one other thing. Signs and wonders can be satanic. And this is something we must not forget. Signs and wonders can be satanic. Moses performed signs and wonders in Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt imitated several of them. In a number of places in Deuteronomy, you read of signs and wonders which God performed. But then in chapter 13, it speaks of a false prophet giving them a sign and a wonder. Matthew 24:24 says, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, speaking concerning the lawless one, says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Revelation 13:13, concerning the second beast, says, he doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So you have to be careful, even if there are signs and wonders, even if there are genuine signs and wonders, you have to be careful. I believe that Satan sometimes heals people. Years ago, Ray Atkinson, a well-known missionary in India, told us of a man whose leprosy was healed through the goddess Yalama. And Miss Cantless told us how Bill Lennon, the Aboriginal evangelist, Bill Lennon, before he was converted, had a spirit of healing. Well, as I mentioned, in the Bible, miracles belong in the main to certain great epochs of revelation. And some have inferred that it's therefore utterly impossible for divine miracles to occur today. They say that the New Testament miracles were for the Jewish people, or for the times of the apostles, or till the canon of Scripture was complete. But after that, no, impossible. Well, now, I certainly believe it's true that in the New Testament, as you draw near the end of the apostolic age, there's a tapering off of the miraculous. You have Epaphroditus sick almost unto death, Philippians 2:27. You have Timothy often ill, 1 Timothy 5:23. You have Trophimus sick, and 2 Timothy 4:20. And according to Benjamin Warfield, a great American scholar and theologian, there's hardly any evidence for miracles during the 100 years that followed the apostles. And so he concluded that all later miracles are counterfeit. Now, I can go a long way with Warfield, but I really can't go the whole way with him. and say, therefore, all future supposed miracles are counterfeit. Because, as we've said, as we have seen, Hebrews 2 and 4 says that signs and wonders are according to God's will. They're according to His own will. I remember Mr. Norman Deck, some of you may remember him. He was in the Solomons for many years. And he told me that it was his experience that in the Solomons, in a virgin area, God sometimes granted special gifts, such as the casting out of demons, and later those gifts were withdrawn when the work was established. Because you see, when the work was established, there wasn't the same need. There wasn't as much need, because the very lives of the Christians were evidences of the truth of the gospel. Of course, they still had prayer. They still had the Holy Spirit. They could still pray about the demons, but they didn't seem to have the gift just to banish the demons as they had previously had. And I personally have heard of events and read of events which seem to be definitely miraculous. I wonder how many of you have read the story in Watchman Nee's book, Sit, Walk and Stand. Those that have read Sit, Walk and Stand by Watchman Nee. A few people have. Well, there's a wonderful account there. A wonderful account of two occasions when, in answer to prayer, rain came down from a cloudless sky to interrupt the heathen festival, at a time when they never had rain. But it wasn't something that Watchman Nee sought. It was forced on him. It was forced on him by the apparent indiscretion of a young man who was helping him. But he felt he should take up the challenge. So he took up the challenge, and God honored his faith and gave the rain on those two occasions in the most wonderful way, and it brought blessing. They'd been having no blessing up to that point, but from then on they received blessing. I've heard of wonderful cases of healing, which it would seem very difficult to deny. I heard on television a man giving his testimony. 9 years previously he had had cancer, I think it was cancer of the bladder. He had been operated on by the top surgeon in the Cancer Institute in New York. But this man said nothing could be done. How long have I to live, he said. He said, I can't give you a day or a week or a month. I can't give you any time. And so the man was just crushed. And he went home just crushed, and he just lay down in front of the television 24 hours a day, hardly able to sleep or to eat. Not able to look at the television, but he just lay there. But then someone said to him one day, there's nothing impossible with God. God can heal you. And so he began to pray. And the day came when he believed he was healed. And he went to the doctors, and they tested him, and the medical test showed no cancer in his body. The doctors said, you're a miracle. You're a miracle. Medically, you're dead. See, that was 9 years, 9 years before he gave his testimony. And the man was, as he gave his testimony on television, he was weeping half the time because it was so tremendous. The experience was so tremendous. I believe it was a miracle, but not exactly a New Testament miracle of healing. But I do believe we have to be cautious in accepting reports about miracles. I believe they do occur, but I do think we have to be cautious in accepting reports. Now, there was Catherine Kuhlman in America, a famous healing preacher. At that meeting in the cathedral, Canon Glennon said, you can see the New Testament miracles every week in Catherine Kuhlman's church. Even Sidlow Baxter believed she had a genuine gift of healing. But a medical man, Dr. William Nolan, went to a church, and he spent weeks there studying the healings. He wrote a report about it. He tells of one service where she was healing people for an hour and a half, but he said not one person with an obvious organic disease was healed. He got the names of 82 people who claimed to have been healed at the services. He wrote to or called upon all those who claimed to have been healed of a malignant disease. but not one. Not one had been cured. Some had gone home to die. In the great emotion of the meeting, some of them imagined they'd been healed, and might throw their crutches away and just walk, and then go home to die. I had an experience myself in 1952. There was a man called Pastor Valdes in Sydney holding a healing campaign. I didn't go along to it, but a friend of mine went along, and he sent me along a copy of that paper, The Rock. Don't know if you know The Rock. It's a rather famous or infamous paper, very strongly anti-Catholic. And on the front page, there were photos of people who had gone along to this campaign and had been healed. And there was one that was very striking, a boy of 13. At the age of 3 months, he had lost the sight of his right eye through a corneal ulcer. He had gone along to one of these meetings, and the sight was immediately restored. Well, that sounded wonderful, didn't it? Sounded wonderful. Well, the address was given, and I looked up the phone number, and I rang up the home, and I spoke to the mother. I asked her about it. Was this report true? Yes, he says, it's quite true. I said to her, how much can the boy see? She says he can detect objects a few feet away, and we're going to take him to an eye specialist to have the sight focused and developed. Well, obviously something had happened. But again, just as obviously, it was not a New Testament healing. When they were given sight in the New Testament, they saw plainly. Not just detect objects a few feet away. They saw plainly. They didn't have to go to an eye specialist to have the sight developed. Well, I didn't think any more about it for about 8 years, and I had to give a talk on healing at one of the early men's conferences. Fortunately, I still had my copy of The Rock. And so I rang up the home again. This time I spoke to the young man. He was a young man about 21 this time. I spoke to him. I asked him how his eye had got on. Well, he said the improvement lasted for about 12 months, and then the sight completely vanished, and nothing could be done. I asked a medical man, a psychiatrist, how he would explain that. I told him the story. I said, how would you explain it? He said, in every disease, even the common cold, there's a nervous or hysterical element which will respond to a powerful suggestion. And he believed that's exactly what happened. That eye, the little that was left in the sight of that eye, responded to the powerful suggestion of the meeting. It's like a fire. A fire is almost out. You stir it up, and for a while it blazes up, then dies completely. When I was in Canada, I picked up a booklet by Dr. Arthur Hill. He was a well-known brother in the assemblies in Quebec. And this book was about healing. And he said that for 45 years he had been investigating claims of instant miraculous healing, and he had found none. But that's a mark of New Testament healing, instant and miraculous and complete. But Dr. Hill does believe that God answers prayer for healing, if it's his will. He tells about one of his nephews who, about 50 years previously, had acute meningitis. And Dr. Hill says at that time the disease was almost 100% fatal, and the few who recovered were left idiots. And all the resources of a modern hospital were used to deal with the case, but with very little hope of recovery. But the Lord's people in many centers prayed earnestly for him, and he got completely better. Not suddenly, but over a period, he got completely better. Now, one of the best books, I believe, on healing is by Henry Frost. It's entitled Miraculous Healing, and at the beginning of that book he tells how it tells of five people who had been very seriously ill, and he had prayed for them, and they'd recovered. And then he tells about five others who had similar illnesses, and he prayed for them, and they hadn't recovered. And the only way he could explain it was that in the case of the first five, it was God's will. In the case of the second five, it wasn't his will. Some years ago, there was a book written by Kurt Kosch entitled Revival in Indonesia. He claimed that all sorts of miracles had been performed in Indonesia. People had been raised from the dead, and water had been turned to wine at the Lord's Supper. And those claims were accepted uncritically by many people. I've heard preachers tell about them as if there was no doubt about it. I personally became skeptical when I read that some Australian Aborigines were able to run from the east coast to the west in 4 days. Well, have you ever known them to do that? Well, more recently, the question was examined by George Peters from Dallas, who was very open-minded on the subject of healing, and he's recorded his findings in another book entitled Indonesia Revival. He found that the stories of people raised from the dead were in remote areas among primitive and superstitious people. They thought that death was in 3 stages, and only at the 3rd stage that the soul left the body. But you see, they still thought the people were dead in the 1st stage. And he spoke to some of the people involved, and he was convinced that they were simply resuscitated from a coma. Now, you find something similar in that book. Some of you may have read that book, Peace Child, about New Guinea. And the writer tells of a man who was unconscious, and the natives were quite convinced he was dead. They couldn't be persuaded of anything else. They were quite certain he was dead. But he was still breathing. He was still breathing, and his pulse was still beating, but they were sure he was dead. After the water changed to wine, Dr. Peters said that it was openly admitted in a meeting with 33 group leaders that ingredients had been added to make the water more wine-like in appearance and taste. Now, there's another point that I've only time to mention, but it's very important, and that is that there is a ministry in suffering. It's not always God's will that people should enjoy perfect health. That was true of Job in the Old Testament. It was true of Paul in the New Testament. Fanny Crosby, that wonderful hymn writer, was able to thank God that a doctor had made a mistake which made her blind because it helped her to write the hymns that have been a help to so many. Similarly, the poet Milton wrote, God took away my eyes that I might see him. And Johnny Erickson has been able to write, my paralysis has drawn me close to God and given me a spiritual healing which I wouldn't trade for 100 active years on my feet. Well, now let me sum up. Signs and wonders belong in the main to certain epochs of divine revelation. But I believe that does not mean that they cannot occur at other times. For God's sovereign. But it does mean that they will probably be more rare at other times. What was the norm in the 1st century may be the exception today. They're all according to God's will. It may be his will that some are not healed for their spiritual blessing, as with Paul's thorn in the flesh. With others, it may be his will to take them home to himself. In other cases, it may be his will to heal them in a wonderful way. It's all according to his will. I was reading only recently in Frank Horton's biography of Amy Carmichael. There's an interesting passage that mentions that she once asked for the gift of healing. The next day, she laid hands on one of the servants who was in much pain, and the gardener who was in pain, and they were both relieved. Other healings followed. Then almost suddenly the healing stopped. Later she asked for healing for the sake of others, and the answer was no. And Mr. Horton added, the main work of Donovan would have been sidetracked if she had allowed the countryside to look on her as a worker of miracles. And then again, claims should be carefully examined, as healings may be purely psychological. And we should note that the failure rate's high, as evidenced in that meeting I attended in the cathedral, in that report concerning John Wimber, the failure rate's high. And that was not the case in the New Testament. It should be remembered also that Satan can perform signs and wonders. And then again, while at times signs and wonders have been an aid to evangelism, we must remember that the chief power in evangelism in evangelism is the gospel itself, preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And signs and wonders will not convince people if they don't want to believe. And finally, when the work of the Lord is established, there's less need of signs, for God's people are an epistle known and read of all men. I might just mention there are a few books here. Unfortunately, I think they only have three, called Signs and Wonders and Evangelicals, a response to the teaching of John Wimber. It's by a number of Anglicans, Sydney Anglicans, and you'll find that book very, very helpful. It contains much true biblical teaching. Well, thank you very much. Very much.